Presbyterian Church Reformed meeting in Rowlett, Texas. Our catechism question of the week is number 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? And the answer is that the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. The issue with eating the forbidden fruit had nothing to do with what kind of fruit it was, what its outcome was, what its flavor was. It all had to do with the fact that it was forbidden. And someone might say, well, that's just legalism. Yes. Yes, precisely. That's the nature of the covenant of life. That's the nature of the covenant of works. The nature of the covenant of works had to do with Adam's works. And when he sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit, he fell. Basically, God had said, look, I've made you I've made you a vice regent over all the earth. Over all the earth, over all the creatures of the earth, and I've given you every fruit tree of which to eat except for one. And that's why it's forbidden. It became a point of testing only when Adam and Eve decided that they would like to do what God said not to do. When God said, don't eat of the forbidden fruit, or when he said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was not saying, well, this is bad for you. This will this doesn't have all the nutritional value that you need. He wasn't saying that this will poison you. What he was saying is, I said no, that's why. And sometimes that's the whole answer. Sometimes the whole answer is because God said no. Or, looking at it from a more positive way, the reason we do something is because God said to. Now, does that mean that we should not do it cheerfully, that we should not obey cheerfully, that we should not obey promptly? No, that's a heart problem if we don't. So, yes, we do have a responsibility to obey cheerfully. We do have a responsibility to obey promptly. But we have a responsibility to obey. So, should we do such and such if we can't do it cheerfully? Yes, and then work on the cheerfulness. Adam and Eve had a problem in the sense that they were given two sets of instructions, one from God and the other from the devil. And they seemed to regard themselves as being somehow neutral with respect to God and the devil. And the fact of it is, we are not neutral. We are the creation of God. We're not the creation of the devil. God is the God of this world, even though many in the world seem to regard the devil as their God. Nevertheless, his worldview and God's worldview are completely, totally, 100% incompatible with one another. What Adam and Eve did was to accept the worldview of the devil and reject the worldview of God. The worldview of God was, I'm in charge and you're not. The worldview of the devil was, well, you can be in charge if you want to. Say, well, did they bow the knee to the devil? Did they worship him? They believed him. That's good enough. They wondered after him. That's all it takes. So, question 15, what was the sin? Does that seem like a minor thing? Well, it's not a minor thing when you consider that the God that we are to obey is the only God that there is. And when they disobeyed God, they fell from the estate wherein they were created, as we learned earlier, by sinning against God. Thus far, the catechism. We have a couple of announcements. The one announcement is the same one that we've been announcing for some time now, and that is that it's my intention to be out of town on May 20th and 27th. I will actually be leaving, Lord willing, on the 14th of May. But then I'll be out of town on that following Lord's Day, which is the 20th, And the Lord's Day after that, I'm pretty sure, which is the 27th, possibly June the 3rd. It's not my intention to be out of town that long, but we shall see what happens. Sometimes we plan to be back faster than we are, and other times the other way. We praise God for the job that Harlan got this week. Harlan got, I guess you call it part-time. Well, it's a 10 hours a week job at the Garland Library. So we're happy for him. We praise God for supplying the work. And I'm just guessing here, but I'm thinking maybe he could use the money. You know, who couldn't use a little more money? And we want to continue in prayer for the family of Reverend Jerry Crick, Dr. Jerry Crick, who died this week after a long battle with cancer. He was, I think, 4 or 5 years younger than I am. But nevertheless, one of the contemporaries that was helpful in the founding of the denomination of which we were a part for a number of years. So we shall miss him, but not as much as his family will. And we want to pray for the family that God would comfort them, even as he becomes a husband to the widow and a father to the orphan. Also, there are many Christian families who are wanting to or in the process of adopting children, both here and overseas. We want to continue praying for these families and for the children that God brings, desires to bring into the covenant community. Pray for our country's servicemen. Not just that they would be kept from harm, but they would also be kept from the many other vices and temptations that accompany military service. We want to pray for all of our expectant mothers and also for children, for the Colemans, the Manfredas, and the Bowlings. We also want to pray for the continued ministry that we have here, and also for the upbuilding of the ministry as we hopefully are able to put together a church camp out there in Stikes. I call you to worship now, in the words of Psalm 102, but thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we do cry unto thee who endurest forever. We ask that thou wouldst remember us, and that thou wouldst be a remembrance unto us. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us now as we gather together a right worship, a worship both in spirit and in truth. We ask that thou wouldst visit us, that thou wouldst reveal thyself to us by thy spirit and by thy word. We ask that as we praise thee, that the praise might be not only from the heart, but that it might be in accordance with what thou hast commanded. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing, if you will, and turn to Psalm 102, the first 12 verses. Psalm 102, I'll find you a page number in just a moment, page 216. Da 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 da. O Lord, unto my prayer hear, my cry lift. Be seated. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter, hear now the very words of God. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. It appears to me that there are two parallel ideas running here, and I'm calling them parallel. The ideas are parallel, but the passages are one after the other. And we have in the first part, or the first half of this chapter, verse 10, we have one problem resolved, and then in verses 11 through 22, we have another problem resolved in the same way. So the parallel is the way in which the problems were solved. The difference is between a sense in which the believers in Ephesus were once dead and now made alive, and the second half, the believers in Ephesus were once outside the commonwealth of Israel and now are fellow citizens of the covenant. So it's important that we understand that not one of these is to be believed, but both of these are to be believed. So I think there is a lot of emphasis in modern-day so-called evangelism on the first half of this chapter, that we want to see individuals become Christians. And we understand, as those who believe the whole Bible, we understand that when the Bible says dead, here's what it means. Dead. It means that we are stinking, rotten corpses, that we are miserable sinners. And listen carefully, there's nothing that we can do about it any more than a dead person can raise himself from the dead. If that dead person had the power necessary to raise himself from the dead, he wouldn't have died in the first place. Well, Paul says in the first half of this chapter, we find ourselves by nature in a similar situation. By nature, we're dead. By nature, we're children of wrath. By nature, we have nothing to commend us to God. But then look at verse 4, because verse 4 may be the most important verse in this chapter, if not in the entirety of the New Testament. Are you ready? But God. Those are the two most important words you'll find anywhere in Scripture. If it were up to you, there's nothing you could do about it. If it were up to you, there's nothing that you would do about it. If it were up to you, everything is falling apart. But God. And here's what Paul has to say about God in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. When we look for a motive behind God's regeneration of his people, we can really look no farther than his love. Say, well, I want to stop at God's will. Well, you really can't, because that would make God somewhat arbitrary by definition. Rather, when we look at God's reasonable, and if you'll pardon the expression, even rational, being, That is to say, he is a rational being. For those of you who were with us in John chapter 1, you remember that in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and listen, the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We know that that refers to Jesus Christ. So God is a reasonable God. God is a rational God. God expects a reasonable service from us, a reasonable worship from us. And in this context, what that means is God has a motive. He doesn't just act willy-nilly, arbitrarily. And the motive, that which moves, like a locomotive, that which moves God to save us, that which moves his will toward us, is his love for us. The great love which he has for us. And when did that love begin? It didn't. You see, when we say before the foundation of the world, we have a tendency to think in terms of, well, before we were born, or before he created other stuff. But what Paul is attempting to explain to us with that phrase, before the foundation of the world, is there was never a time that God did not love us. God has always loved his elect people. And that's why he chose us. He chose us in love before the foundation of the world. So that, and here's a purpose clause, verse 7, here's a purpose clause, so in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then verses 8 and 9, which I think most of us know, all flows from that. It's not as though we're suddenly saying, okay, here's a proof text for this or that or the other thing, flowing from everything we know now about what the problem was and what God has done to resolve that problem, we can say, for by grace are you saved through faith. In other words, faith is simply a receiving instrument. Grace is the performing instrument, if you will. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Well, if God's part is grace, then our part must be faith, right? No, even that not of yourselves. Obviously, the grace is not of ourselves, and there's nothing else here that could be that could be referring to, except for faith. So, even the faith by which we receive the gift of God given to us is itself a gift. So Jesus Christ not only earned our salvation on the cross, he earned everything necessary for our salvation at the cross, which includes our faith. You say, well, but not everybody believes. That's right. But everybody for whom Christ died eventually believes. Well, they may not be born believing. They may not believe before they're born. I'm not saying that all do. I certainly would not exclude the idea that some do, perhaps even many. But you know how many some is. Some is more than none and less than all. So some believe even before they're born. Some believe while they're still infants. Say, well, now wait a minute. Where do you find the Bible? Where do you find that in Scripture? Okay, we need to go no farther than John Baptist. John Baptist, who was about 6 months older than his cousin, or first cousin once removed, Jesus. Here's what we're told in the second chapter of Luke, is that when Mary came to Elizabeth. Yeah, Elizabeth may have said Hail Mary. Well, because that's just hello, right? But here's what we know about John Baptist. John Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb, and he leaped for joy at the approach of his Savior. Now, does every child get filled with the Holy Ghost and leap for joy in their mother's womb? I don't know the answer to the number, but I know that it's somewhere between zero and all. Because we've got at least one instance. Let me give you an instance of a child coming to the Lord. Oh, by the way, what did Hannah mean when she gave Samuel to the Lord? You'll say, well, I grew up in the church. Well, Samuel grew up in the church, but are you sure you did? See, Samuel actually was given to the high priest, wasn't he, to raise for the Lord. Well, where's his free will in that? Don't we have to respect Samuel's free will? Doesn't he get a choice in the matter? Well, his mother made the better choice for him. Now, David, King David, confessed in one of the Psalms that he had trusted in the Lord from his mother's breast. Now, I don't care how old you are. We're not talking 12. So this is not about an age of accountability. In fact, there is no such concept in Scripture. Let me tell you when the age of accountability is. Conception. That's the age of accountability. So when David trusted in the Lord while yet a suckling, and John Baptist leaped for joy at the approach of his Lord while yet an embryo in the womb, I put it to you that some, meaning more than zero and less than all, young children are converted at that very, very early age. You say, well, yeah, but where's the rationality of that? Well, I don't know what all those children think about, because even though I was that age, I've forgotten. I forgot what I was thinking about back in those days. But whatever it was, it certainly included the gospel, because that is the thing which is to be believed. Well, that's up through verse 10. In verse 11, Paul gives us the same idea, except now he's going to put it in covenantal terms. Before, he put it in terms of regeneration, that is, of being raised from the dead, of a resurrection of not yet the body, but a resurrection of the spirit, a resurrection of the heart of man, being raised from the dead to newness of life. Now he's going to use a different approach, but he's saying the same thing, the same idea, and that is, you did not used to be part of the covenant, but now you're part of the covenant. All right, now let's tie these two things together. In the Old Testament, when a person was a member of the covenant, what sign did he have? And I'm saying he on purpose. What sign did he have that he was a member of the covenant? Circumcision. And so he says, oh, yeah, you're being called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. But in reality, we are the circumcision. We are who have believed in Christ. We are now no longer enemies, no longer strangers, no longer aliens. We're not just that stranger who comes into the church and sojourns for a while and then leaves. No, we are now full-fledged members of the covenant of God. Now, as full-fledged members of the covenant of God, what sign do we have these days to indicate that we're members of the covenant? Who said baptism? Yeah, you're exactly right. Baptism has replaced circumcision in whole. And those who are baptized are now externally members of the covenant. And we also pray internally as well. That is to say, that they have actually been raised from the dead. Now, he says, because of this, there is no longer this estrangement between Jews and Gentiles. Or there ought not to be. Because in God's economy, there's not. In fact, he says, we are no more, or you, he never was, but you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. I'm at verse 19. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is to say that the building of which we are part, the commonwealth of which we are part, has Jesus Christ as its head. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. By all the building, he's referring both to Jew and to Gentile. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Understand then that we are no longer strangers who have no culture. Rather, we are now part of the citizenship of God. We are now part of the covenant people of God. And because this doctrine is so little taught in evangelical churches today, evangelicals have no discernible culture. And because evangelicals have no discernible culture, they adopt the culture of the world. That's where we tie back into the first half of the chapter. That's who you used to be. You're not that anymore. There's no reason for people who believe the gospel, in fact, not only is there no reason, it's downright forbidden, for people who believe the gospel to adopt the ways of the world. Matthew has been helping us read through, much of the Old Testament, but 2 Chronicles most recently. And one of the things that we discover when we read in 2 Chronicles or in other portions of the Old Testament is that whenever the people adopted a foreign culture, what ended up happening? Yeah, they ended up falling away from God and being punished for the adopting of a foreign culture. Listen, since we've been saved, since we are no longer strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, since we are now fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, we ought to have a culture that belongs to us and not go back to the culture of the world. There was a contingent within the people of God who left Egypt who wanted to go back to Egypt. Do you remember that? And some of them said, you know what I liked especially? Were the restaurants. Because they had some of the best leek soup that you're going to find anywhere. And all of their things were seasoned with garlic and with onions. And they had meat aplenty. Man, was that place great. Of course, for the last couple hundred years, we've been slaves. But now here we are out here in the wilderness. And there were plenty of graves back there in Egypt for us. We didn't have to come out here to die. Well, what were they doing? They were failing to recognize the new culture into which God had then brought them. And many times we Christians as well, though we claim to have been raised from the dead, though we claim to have been married to Christ in the covenant of grace, we nevertheless find ourselves turning back to Egypt, going back to the ways of the world, going back to the culture that surrounds us rather than adopting and accepting the culture of God. So, there's your application. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art indeed a covenant God. And because thou art a covenant God, thou hast made covenant with thy people. We thank thee that though we were strangers, though we were not fellow citizens, nevertheless thou hast brought us in. Not simply one here and one there, but thou hast brought us in as families into thy covenant. We praise thee and thank thee and give thee all the glory, for indeed it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and even that, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Father, we thank thee that it is not of works, not merely because this best glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, but also because we know that our works are altogether not just inferior, but opposite to thy design. So we pray that thou wouldst take the works that we now do by faith in Jesus Christ and accept them because his blood has bought them. We know that they are not so much compared to what thou hast required, and that at the end of the day, we have not done so much, but we should simply say, we are undeserving servants. Nevertheless, we pray that thou wouldst accept the gifts that we bring in our hands, and we pray that thou wouldst accept the worship of our lips and of our hearts, that thou wouldst hear us from heaven, that thou wouldst not only incline thine ear unto us, but that thou wouldst do us good. We pray, do those things for us which only thou art able to do. We pray that thy name might be blessed in every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. We pray for those who are missionaries in foreign lands, but we also pray for those who are preaching the gospel with great difficulty in this land. For we have found that in foreign lands there is much they must learn. But in this land, before they can learn the first thing, there is much they must unlearn. And we pray that thou wouldst indeed break through the wall of obstinacy, of prejudice, of pride. Humble thy people that they may hear thy voice and that they might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that thou wouldst not only expand his kingdom throughout the world, but we pray also within our own hearts. We acknowledge that we have sinned much against thee. We pray that for the sake of the blood of Jesus Christ, that thou wouldst forgive us of all our sins. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us, as we confess our sins, that knowledge, that certainty of forgiveness that grants boldness to live holy lives. We pray that thou wouldst teach us what it is to be holy, that we might have that holy culture that belongs to thy people. We pray that we would indeed stand against the world, that whether we be many or whether we be few, that thou wouldst teach us to stand against those who stand against thee. We pray that thou wouldst also teach us more and more to submit our hearts to thy will. Father, thou hast given thy word, and yet we do not know it. Thou hast given us understanding, and yet we do not heed it. We pray that thou wouldst forgive us for that, but that thou wouldst also heal us, that we might indeed walk in thy ways, not only knowing thy will, but submitting our hearts to it and doing it day in and day out. We pray for a competent portion of the good things of this life. Father, we pray more for contentment than we pray for abundance. But if thou shouldst see fit to give us abundance, we pray that thou wouldst also give us a heart able to receive it, that would not be lifted up, that would not say, as those of old have done, my arm has gotten me all this wealth. We pray that thou wouldst teach us to bring back unto thee that portion which thou hast commanded. And we ask that thou wouldst also cause our feet to walk in thy paths in such a way that as we ourselves have been forgiven, we might more and more learn to forgive one another. We pray for quick forgiveness, for prompt forgiveness, and for cheerful forgiveness toward one another. For that man is something indeed who has not sinned both in thought and in word and in deed. And we pray that thou wouldst also teach our feet to walk in every good way, that thou wouldst keep us from the way of the ungodly, from the seat of the scorner, from the standing with the sinner. We ask that thou wouldst do all these things, that the kingdom, the might, the power, the majesty, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ might be well known, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated, if you will, and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles.
Read with me, please, 2 Chronicles 32. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah, and encamped against the fenced cities, and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and with his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? And he strengthened himself, and built up all the wall that was broken, and raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us, and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Whereon do ye trust that ye abide in the siege of Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, The Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, You shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it. Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands anyways able to deliver them their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand, and out of the hand of my fathers, how much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God, and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. Then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall, to affright them, and to trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem, as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men. And for this cause Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz prayed and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with his sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. In those days Hezekiah was sick to death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spoke unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. For his heart was lifted up, therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver and for gold, and for precious stones, and for spices, and for shields, and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts, and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. There is a lot here. So we're going to hit a few points of the highlights. Let's start with Sennacherib from Assyria. Now, you know, earlier, it was either his predecessor or the one before that, but predecessor of his in Assyria was the one who took away the Israelites from the northern kingdom. And so, riding on that, thinking, hey, let's do that to Judah too. And he didn't just go in there with a campaign of force. He wanted to get the people's spirits down. But he tried doing that after Hezekiah came, and the people said, look, here's a reminder. We've been doing what God wants us to do. We weren't like those Israelites who got taken away because they just wouldn't repent. As a nation, we repented. We got rid of those old high places. We got rid of those old idols and turned back to God. Ironically, that's one of the things that Sennacherib's people are trying to say, that's why Hezekiah is leading you astray. But actually, that was what was doing it great for him. And then, of course, you know, and the people took heart in it. So, you know, they're trying to fight us with flesh. But we got God on our side. We don't have anything to worry about. Now, Sennacherib goes through and starts blaspheming against God left and right, or his people do. You know, going there and blaspheming, saying, look, these other gods didn't do their people any good. What good is yours going to do? You only have one. They had lots. And you only have, you got rid of all your extra stuff. You're all down to one now. And, and Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed to God at this point and said, look, God, he's not just trying to take us over. Listen to what he's saying to you about you. And God went in there and fought the battle for them. I mean, the people, all the leaders were wiped out. They had to go back in disgrace. Near as we can tell from this passage, there wasn't even a battle from the Israelites' side. The enemy was encamped there, and they woke up and all their leaders were dead. Had to go back home. And then, so Sennacherib went back and got assassinated by his own kin, is what it sounds like from the bells. And so then, we go into Hezekiah was sick unto death. Now, we get a larger, more detailed accounting of that from 2 Kings 20, I think. But he was sick unto death, and it was the kind of sentence that would have killed him. But what he did is he turned to God for healing, and God healed him. It mentions the sign. This is the sign where he turned, where the sun went back 10 degrees. Not forward, but back 10 degrees. And he was healed. But then Hezekiah got a little bit prideful. And that's where it says, you know, the ambassadors from Babylon came by, said, wow, you know, Babylonians, they love that whole sun god idea. They said, the sun moved backwards. You got rid of the king of Assyria. Wow, what a great nation and king you guys are. And Hezekiah said, Yeah. You know, I didn't want to bring it up, but since you brought it up, well, you know, that's not so, yeah, yeah. And that was the sin of his heart. And that's what brought upon the destruction of the nation eventually, where it says, okay, and now Hezekiah did repent of it. But it was still going to bring that punishment upon the nation after Hezekiah's reign. And like I say, we get a little bit more detailed account in 2 Kings 20, but that's what it's talking about here, where it was stayed until after that time. But Hezekiah did repent from that, and he ended up, you know, being considered one of the good kings. He wasn't one of the ones who fell into idolatry at the end. He wasn't a perfect guy. No one was except for Christ. But he did repent. And I want to bring out, it's not too late. It's never too late to repent, you know. That's what they taught through the whole New Testament, is the kingdom of God is now. You're supposed to repent now. That's the commandment, is now. Not at the last minute. Not as soon as you get this one last sin done. It's now. And also notice that all the good works that Hezekiah did, his downfall was a heart sin. So we want to look at more than just the outward effects. The outward effects are the fruit. They're the results. And it's the heart that we have to look at. It's Psalm, I think, 51 that talks about, God doesn't care so much for the sacrifice as much as the sacrifice of the heart. That's what God loves. The broken heart. Get rid of that pride. Approach God in humility. We can still approach him boldly, but we can still approach him with humility. You know, boldness and humility are often looking at as opposites, but they're not. We can approach God with assurance because he's given us promises and we're trusting him. That's what gives us the boldness, not our own selves. We approach in humility. And that's what God loves to see, is that broken and contrite heart that... That's the sacrifice of getting rid of that old man and coming up to him with that new man. So whenever we want to look at what we do. We want to do what's right for God. But the dangerous part, the part that's easily overlooked by our own selves, is that heart sin, that heart nature. So we want to have those times of paying attention to what we do. And be wary of pride. That's the one that really sticks the needle in. I mean, Hezekiah was doing good things for the Lord, but even that turned into a pride sin for him. So it's that pride. That's the one that's always trying to wheedle in there. That's the one that's one of the hardest things to watch out for. Hey, you did a good job. Well, do you want to do a good work? You know, we talk about the phrase of doing work you can be proud of. Well, you want to do a good job, but there's that arrogant pride, I guess, is that what you have to watch out for, that pride in oneself. And that's what we have to watch out for. That's not an excuse to not do a good job. You know, God doesn't say be proud of yourself because you woke up this morning. We're supposed to come to him, and if be proud of anything, be proud of God. That's the one that we glorify. When the Babylonian ambassadors came to Hezekiah, that was his problem. He should have said, not me, not our nation, but our God. And so remember that. We can always do a good work. We can always do work for the glory of God. But remember to give God his due. And that our fruits, that our actions are the results of that contrite heart. And that's how we should approach God.
All right, let's continue praising God in the words of Psalm 102 on page 367 in your Psalters. Psalm 102, verses 13 through 22, and we'll sing to the melody Felix. 367. Are you sure? Okay. We're singing the regular version instead of the long meter version. So 217. Apparently that's an easier tune. Da 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 da.
Thou shalt arise and mercy have upon thy Zion yet. The time to favor her is come, the time that thou hast set. For in her rubbish and her stones, thy servants pleasure take. Yea, they know very dust thereof, do favor for her sake. So shall the heathen people fear the Lord's most holy name. And
Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed grant to us to serve thee, that we might be amongst those who are thy people when thou dost make up thy Zion. And now as we study what it is to stand with the Lamb, as part of that 144,000 saints on Mount Zion, we pray that thou wouldst give us insight into how John the Revelator uses Old Testament scriptures, such as the one we just sang. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. So in the New Testament, in these days, in the book of Revelation in particular, we find a word like Zion. We ought not to think just in terms of a place name. Certainly Zion is a place name. So is Jerusalem, a place name. For that matter, Judah and Israel became place names of a sort. But I'm going to suggest to you that to denude those words, those place names, those ideas of all of the eschatological, well, there's a fancy word for you, all of the end times ideas that are associated with Zion is to make it little more than a place name. Now, today, we want to move beyond Psalm 2. Last week, we spent an awful lot of our time in Psalm 2, and we saw that, in fact, what we have in the idea of Zion is the place where God rules, the place where he has set Jesus Christ, his Lamb, upon the throne to rule not only over his people, but ultimately over all the world. I want to move on today to a second idea that we have of Zion, or that is set forth for us in the Old Testament scriptures of Zion, that also is found in the Psalms primarily, but also very much in the book of Isaiah. So I'm not sure how far we will be able to make it today. According to this watch, it's about 11:35. I'd like to make as much progress as we can, but I also understand that there's a necessity of stopping at around noon or so. So let's move on and pick up the idea of Zion in Psalm 9. Put this Psalter away. In Psalm 9, and especially at verses 11 and 14, I want us to see another idea. Sing praises to the Lord, which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. And then verse 14, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. So now, the second thing that I want us to see about Zion is that Zion not only is the place where God rules his people through Jesus Christ, through King Jesus, as we say, but it's also the place where God receives his praise. Say, well, I believe that I can praise God out on the golf course. Yes, you probably can, unless you're disobeying him by being there. Okay, is that pretty clear? That we don't praise God through disobedience? So God wants us to assemble together in this place that he characterizes as Zion. Now, we've already identified the modern-day Zion. It was further identified for us there in Psalm 102, which we just read, as the nations, that is to say, not just the ancient people of God, but all those nations round about Israel, as all the nations begin to gather together to praise the Lord, they do so at Zion. Well, do we do that? Do we make pilgrimages to the city of David to stand in a place that is now occupied by a Muslim mosque? No, we do not. But we do, week by week, make a pilgrimage of sorts. That is to say, we assemble. And when we assemble together for the purpose of praising God. In Psalm 87, I believe it is. Yes, I have Psalm 87 in my notes. In Psalm 87, we learn that God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Look at this with me in Psalm 87. First of all, look at verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, obviously, this is talking about a day in which the temple still stood. And so we have to extrapolate that for this present day. We have to understand the import of it for this present day in which the temple is no longer standing. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. If you will, there's a concept here that the psychologists refer to as gestalts, that you don't simply add up all the dwellings of Jacob and say, okay, now the sum of all the dwellings of Jacob is X, and so God loves Zion X amount. No, God loves Zion more than all those dwellings added together. In other words, you take the family worship, the private worship of all the people of God, and add them all together, God loves the public worship of his people more than that. That's the importance of public worship. That's the importance of our assembling together. You know, we do make our services available on the internet, and frankly, I have mixed thinking on that. That is to say, I can see both sides of that issue. On the one hand, there are people who, if they did not hear the Reformed faith from us, would not hear it at all. And we certainly want to make that available to them. On the other hand, if people are staying at home to listen to a webcast rather than assembling with others of God's people to worship God, then that's a downside to it. So if we look at Psalm 87:2, we read, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Then it goes on to say, as we saw last week, "And of Zion it shall be said," verse 5, "This and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her." So although it's speaking of the various nations of Rahab, of Babylon, of Philistia, of Tyre, of Ethiopia, nevertheless, God will say, when we assemble to worship the Lord, that this man and that man is a citizen, a natural born citizen of Zion. Or perhaps I should say, a supernaturally born citizen of Zion. Then drop down finally to verse 7, "As well the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in her." Remember, the purpose of the singers and the instruments in the Old Testament was to praise God. That was their function. That was their purpose. In fact, what we're going to see as we continue to look at chapter 14 of Revelation is that that's exactly who's standing on Mount Zion. After he identifies there's 144,000 of them, he's next going to say, and you know what they're doing? They're zithering on their zithers. Or we have a couple of instruments. It says harps, but the name of the instrument is the kithara. So we today in English have two different instruments that come from that Greek word: guitar and zither. And that's what they were doing. They were zithering on their zithers, or they were guitaring on their guitars. Or they were harping on their harps, if you prefer. But don't think about that thing like this. A kithara was actually much larger than a lyre. L-Y-R-E. Not L-I-A-R. So, notice that the singers and the players on instruments shall be there. In other words, the purpose of the assembly is not to make the singers and players on instruments feel good about themselves. The purpose of the gathering is not just so that they can learn more about how to play their instruments. The purpose of the gathering is to worship God. That's why he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, because it's public worship. And those who come together to worship him are acknowledging that he is the God who reigns in Zion. So The first purpose that we saw of using the term Zion from the Old Testament, that's where Jesus rules. That's where he has his throne. Remember Psalm 2? It said, kings now be wise, because he's reigning. He got a rod of iron, and he's going to beat into shards. You know what a shard is? When you bang a pot with a rod and the pieces fall apart, each one of those pieces is a shard. Sometimes it's called a pot shard, isn't it? Okay, in Psalm 20, I looked up there just then, and there was no watch or clock in your hand, and so I just kept on going. In Psalm 20, in verse 2, here is the third use of Zion, and we see this use more in the book of Isaiah than we do anywhere else. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. There's the blessing. The blessing is that God will strengthen us out of Zion. The third use of the idea, and here I want to deal with it because it's in the Psalter, but it's more prominent in the book of Isaiah, and that is that the idea of Zion is the remnant of the people. Now, I don't have to tell you very much about Old Testament history for you to recognize that sometimes the people of God did not obey God. Well, when God wiped those disobedient away or regarded them as chaff, he had, and there is a theology that we might follow through the Old Testament and even into the New, of what we characterize as the remnant. You know, when we go to the fabric store and buy off the remnant table, we're basically buying something that most people didn't want. We get it at a reduced price. But God's remnant may be those that the world doesn't want, but they're precisely the ones that he wants. And rather than being purchased at a bargain price, he purchases the remnant with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. So understand then that there is also a sense in which God strengthens us out of Zion because of that remnant of his people. Because not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, as Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but those who do my will. In Psalm 48. No, Jesus didn't say that in Psalm 48. I'm recommending that you turn now to Psalm 48. In Psalm 48, verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. You see, he's not merely a king who rules out of Zion. This is not simply the place where we go to worship him. This is not only the place where the remnant gathers. It is also the place where God actually restores and revives the remnant of his people. God is known in her palaces as a refuge, the place where people go when they have nowhere else to go. That God's gates are open wide for his people. So then, verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. You see the personification there. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Count or tell. Right? What do we call a person in the bank who counts the money? Teller, that's right. The word tell here simply means to count. Count the towers thereof. In other words, mark Zion, because that is your refuge. God is known in her. God is the place of refuge. Therefore, let us rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Well, what does judgment have to do with refuge? Just this. If you're out in the countryside and the bad guys come after you and they have a whole lot more swords than you do, and so you go to the next town for refuge, then if God judges those outside the city where you've gone, he's going to be saving the city, isn't he? So that's why it's important for us not to ignore the fact that God is not only a God of love toward those who are within Zion, he also is a God of judgment toward those who are outside of Zion. And this, again, brings us back to that imagery, doesn't it, of chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, where John is commanded to measure the temple and the altar and the worshipers in for a refuge and measure the whole rest of the world outside. In chapter 13, we had the whole world wandering after the beast. Is there no place in the world where they are not wandering after the beast and bowing the knee to his image? Yes, there is one place. There is one place in the whole world amongst all the inhabitants of the earth. There is a remnant who have gone to Mount Zion for refuge to be with their king and to praise him. So turn once again to Revelation chapter 14. People say, well, isn't Revelation about the end of the world? Well, yeah, but we have been in the end of the world now for a couple thousand years. You know, this is the final part. We're gearing up. Okay, this is, is Jesus coming again next Tuesday? Well, I wouldn't stand in his way, and if I were you, I wouldn't stand in his way either. But if he doesn't come next Tuesday, then he might not. I mean, there have been a lot of Tuesdays in my life, and Jesus hasn't come on any of them. So maybe he won't come this Tuesday. Now, should he come this Tuesday? It's all up to him. Okay? Should I just leave it at that? It's all up to Jesus. In my opinion, the book of Revelation is not a calendar. It's not saying to us, okay, Jesus is coming Tuesday, go stand on a mountain somewhere and play harps. We need to understand the imagery that this is coming from. So if Jesus should come on Tuesday, that's great. Like I said, do not stand in his way. You'll be sorry if you do. By the same token, if he doesn't come on Tuesday, do you have a plan? What about the rest of your life? Do you have a plan for the rest of your life if it should be that Jesus doesn't come next Tuesday? I think the book of Revelation deals more with that than it does with the idea of gathering together in white robes and sitting on top of a mountain and playing harps until the Lord comes. There have been a lot of people who died on tops of mountains doing that. You say, well, who are they? Well, most of them are not very famous in the history books, are they? Now, the people that we think of that have affected church history are not the ones who retired to a monastery. They're not the ones who retired to wear sackcloth and ashes and bemoan things. It's people like Luther who left the monastery. So, do you have a plan? I think that's a fair question. Do you have a plan in the event that Jesus does not come back on Tuesday? Well, here's the plan. He heard a voice from heaven, 144,000. Have you ever taken that number apart? You know, we have this in the English language as well as in Hebrew. This is not uncommon. Why in the world? I mean, I understand base 10. And the reason we have base 10 is probably because we have 10 fingers. That's in all likelihood the reason, because I can count to 9 and then start over again, or count to 10 and then start again. I have 10 fingers. But why 12? And why is it so common? For example, we don't say, oh, there were tens and tens of animals at the zoo. We say there were dozens and dozens of animals at the zoo. How many people were there? There were grosses of people there, right? Now, what's a gross? It's a dozen dozens, right? Y'all know the word gross? Okay. Well, we also speak in terms of scores, don't we? But not in this passage. So what is a dozen? A dozen is 12. And John, whenever John in the book of Revelation uses the number 12, he's referring to something that belongs to God. God has 12 apostles. God has 12 tribes. His city has 12 gates. And it's built on 12 foundations. Whenever God has something, according to John, he has 12 of them. But a dozen is 144. And there are 144,000 people. Now, what's the significance of 1,000? Well, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, doesn't he? How about hill number 1,001? He owns the cattle there too, doesn't he? How about hill number 999? He owns the cattle there too, doesn't he? We're going to find that John uses the term thousand not just here and not just in Revelation chapter 5, not just in Revelation chapter 7, but in Revelation chapter 20 as well. He's going to use the word thousand basically to mean all of it, every bit of it, because that's the way the Old Testament uses the idea of 1,000. Sometimes the number is very literal, but sometimes it simply means all of it. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Or really, can we tick things off like that? Can we say, okay, now 2,000 years has gone by for the Lord because it's Tuesday or because it's Monday? Or, oh, 3,000 years has gone by for the Lord now because it's Tuesday. No, that's not the point that Peter is making at all. The point that Peter is making is that what seems to us like a huge, long time, virtually forever, for God is just nothing. It's just a small segment of time. So we have here a dozen, thousand. It belongs to God. It absolutely belongs to God. And it's all there is. 144,000. Before we saw 144,000 from 12. Was that 12? Yes, a dozen tribes of Israel. Did you ever count that dozen tribes of Israel? Try to relate it back to the Old Testament tribes of Israel. It's just not doable. And that is another sign, isn't it, that when John talks about 12 and when John talks about the tribes of Israel, he's not being literal in his language. He's wanting to raise our minds to something beyond mere literalness or wooden literalness. So, in Revelation chapter 14, the next thing that happens, this is the complete group of people that have the Father's name written in their foreheads. And we talked about the name written in the forehead, didn't we? We talked about the significance of the brow. Okay? I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping their harps, and they're zitherers zithering their zithers, or their guitarists guitaring their guitars. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, whenever you see new song, not only here, but in the Psalter and in Isaiah, whenever you see the idea of a new song, understand that that's talking about a song of redemption. They were singing a song of redemption or a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And listen, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which were redeemed, or if you prefer a more literal translation of that word from the Greek, which were bought from the earth. So nobody else can learn it. Are they stupid? Was it they're just really bad musicians? They don't know the language? Well, that's part of it. They don't know the language of Canaan, do they? But the main part of the problem is that it has to be God-taught. We cannot simply by our own imagination, by our own discovery, by our own study, learn God's words. We can parrot them, but we can't learn them in the sense of them becoming a part of who we are. So, nobody but the redeemed, nobody but the bought ones can learn this song. And then three descriptions of them. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And these were redeemed or bought from amongst men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So here we have a description of those who are pure, of those who are followers of the Lamb, who go wherever he wants to go, and those who are blood-bought. Those are not three groups of people. Those are all the same people. The same people who are blood-bought are the people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And the people who are blood-bought and follow the Lamb wherever he goes are those who are pure. So, what is John saying here? These 144,000, which comprise all the elect, if you will, all the redeemed, all those that 12 times 12 times 1,000, all of those who are the perfect number of God, which, although it is a finite number, it's a number that no man is able to number all at once, are praising God in Mount Zion. That's their function. And we are not saved in order to be holy. It's because we are saved that we are holy. We are not saved in order to worship God. It's because we are saved that we worship God. Well, are there others who externally give the impression or the trappings of being holy? Yes, they are counterfeiters, or as we might call them, hypocrites. Nevertheless, John's imagery is this. Those who meet with God on his Mount Zion, those who come to God for refuge in his Mount Zion, those who are ruled by the King Jesus in Mount Zion, are those who are the 144,000. And we have a song, a new song, a song of redemption, which no man can sing except for us, because it is taught to us by God the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast given to us a song to sing. We thank thee that thou hast granted to us, as the daughters of Zion, as the remnant of thy people, a desire of heart and a song to use to praise thy holy name. We pray that thou wouldst indeed accept of our praises as they are offered unto thee through the blood and by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It's important that we remember that even in this book of, what seems to me to be a book that you really ought to know something about the Old Testament before you even begin to read, in this book that many people regard as highly mysterious and very, very difficult to understand, that nevertheless John never lets us get very far away from the cross, does he? It's not as though, oh, well, now that you've got all this new song to sing and you've got all this knowledge and you're standing on Mount Zion and you are such wonderful folk, now there's no reason to worry about the blood anymore. That's all behind you. Now let's just keep on moving forward. I put it to you, the only way that we can move forward is to keep on checking in with headquarters. And here's what headquarters says. Remember the cross. Remember the blood of Christ. Remember that you are bought with a price. That three things characterize you. You are blood bought, you are followers of the Lamb, and you are praisers of God. You're holy. And the praisers of God, the worshipers of God, are characterized by those three things that we see there in Revelation chapter 14. So, as we come to the Lord's Supper just now, and as we come to the Lord's Supper week by week, we should be laying down our lives to some degree, whatever degree we have the ability to do, next to those three descriptors. First of all, we must be blood-bought. If we would come to the Lord's Supper rightly, we must be purchased by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, we have to discern the Lord's body. There has to be something here of Christ for us, or it's meaningless. The second thing is that we must be followers of the Lamb, not just where it's convenient and not just over level ground, but wherever he goes. That's what whithersoever means. We would say today, wherever he goes to. Whithersoever the Lamb goes, we follow. So that's the second thing that characterizes us, and that's the second thing that ought to be descriptors of us, and that is the second thing that we ought to use as a means of examining ourselves as we come to the Lord's Supper. Are we following Jesus Christ according not just to our conscience, but according to where he's going? Say, well, the Lord went east, but I think he really wants me to go west. No, we follow the Lord wherever he goes. And then the third thing is there a desire, a longing after purity of heart, of thought, as well as conduct? Are we really looking to follow the Lord and be upright in our lives? Now, I can't say that we're perfect in any of those with the exception of being blood-bought. We're perfectly blood-bought because the blood is perfect. That's why that's the centerpiece of the meal. But also, we need to learn more and more as our life is shorter toward the front end and longer toward the back end to examine ourselves for that purity of heart and conduct and for the willingness to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. One of the commitments that a person must make in his Christian life is to follow Jesus no matter where he goes. And though none go with us, yet to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee for this meal. We pray that even as we partake of these elements of bread and of wine, that thou wouldst be pleased to reveal more of Jesus Christ to us in this meal. We pray that we might indeed know the spiritual presence of Jesus Christ to our faith. We pray that as we partake of a small bite of bread, that we might partake largely of Jesus Christ. And as we partake of a small amount of wine, we might be, as it were, bathed in the blood of Christ. We ask that in all these things thou wouldst glorify him. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to his disciples as I'm ministering in his name, give this bread to you, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Father, we pray that thou wouldst take the things that we have heard, add them to the things that we have done in the sacrament. Teach us more fully to trust Jesus Christ in the coming week. We thank thee for the assembly. We thank thee that thou hast established Mount Zion, that it is not up to us to establish her foundation, but that thou hast already done so. We pray now that we might find in her a refuge from the world, from our cares, from our concerns, from our worries, from the afflictions and the troubles that are present in this life. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand or remain standing and turn to Psalm 102, starting at verse 23, the last third of the psalm, on page 218, 218 in your Psalters. Da 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 da.
My wanted strength he hath abated in
Now bless God and receive his blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed teach us to number our days and remember that thou art eternal, that thou hast years beyond our years. We pray that thou wouldst bring us to be with thee in this Mount Zion, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And now, as we partake of the good things of this life in lunch, we pray that thou wouldst also bless that food to us and us to thy service. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.